Having worked in teacher education much of my life, I've had to reflect quite a bit on the nature of authority. I see plenty of examples of trainee teachers who do not appear to have any authority in the classroom at all. I think perhaps the worst example I ever saw was in one lesson when a child actually climbed out of the window and disappeared across the playground. But every now and again you will come across someone who can walk into a rowdy classroom and just say a word, and immediately the whole class quietens down and listens. And you wonder, how do they do that? From where does this teacher get this authority? Well, we'll come back to that later in the sermon. So we continue today our series looking at individuals in Luke's Gospel who had one-to-one encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we look at the incident recorded by Luke in chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. Now, it seems surprising perhaps that such a remarkable incident, bringing a dead young man back to life, is recorded only by Luke and not by any of the other Gospel writers. But this should not in any way undermine the authenticity of the account. Each Gospel writer, as Jason pointed out in previous weeks, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had to make a selection of the things that Christ did and said. And in doing this, they had slightly different emphases and audiences in mind. But there are some good reasons why Luke particularly includes this story of the widow of Nain and Jesus raising her dead son to life, and includes it here in his Gospel. Now, we know that Luke himself was not an eyewitness to these things, but he talked to eyewitnesses and he carefully recorded and researched every detail, making sure that the account was accurate and reliable. And we know that because he says that right at the beginning of the Gospel. And when you read the Gospel, it seems very likely that there's one particular person who must have provided Luke with a great deal of his material. And surely that was Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now we can infer this because Luke has information that none of the other Gospel writers has, and which one would guess only Mary could have known in such detail. And you remember Luke himself noted that Mary treasured all these things in her heart. Now I like to think amongst the many events that Mary treasured in her heart would be especially an encounter with a grieving widow whose son had now died. Because how this must have resonated with her own experience and brought her comfort. At the time that this happened, Mary herself was almost certainly a widow, and she too would have to face the grief of the death of her own dearest son. Well, maybe this is speculative, but the point I'm getting at is that these one-to-one encounters with Christ resonate with human experience as people face up to the joys and challenges and heartaches that come with the realities of our own lives. So Luke tells us this story in all its beautiful detail. He tells the specific place it happened. You'll see it's in the town of Nain, where Jesus had moved on, probably about 30 miles south of Capernaum, where he had been at the beginning of chapter 7. The best guess is that Nain was a remote and rather insignificant town on the border between the Roman provinces of Galilee and Judea. Luke tells us that not only his disciples, but a large crowd went with Jesus. And that another large crowd was with the widow in the funeral procession. So we have two large crowds meeting here at the town gates, providing a huge audience for what was about to happen. Verse 12. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. The Jewish custom at the time was that the dead man would be carried to a burial place outside the town in an open coffin. And a large crowd from the town was with her.
When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said to the widow, "Don't cry. Don't cry." And then he went up and touched the coffin. And here's another example of Luke's brilliant attention to detail. And those carrying it stood still. Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk. Oh, how we would love to know what he said. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Wonderful story. Now, how to learn from this account, I've come up with this really original idea of having four headings, each one beginning with the same letter of the alphabet. And today these are comparison, contrast, compassion, and conclusion. We start by comparison. Now we can assume that Luke, guided by the Holy Spirit, had some purpose in placing this account here in the Gospel straight after the encounter with the Roman centurion in verses 1 to 10 that Jason looked at with us 2 weeks ago. There are also some fascinating connections with the passage that follows about John the Baptist. And I wish I had time to look at those this morning. But you can explore those in your fellowship groups when you look at that passage in September. So I'm going to start by looking at the relationship between the encounter with the Roman centurion and the encounter with the widow of Nain. And first of all, make some comparison between them before we draw a contrast. Now, the major theme in the meeting with the centurion was authority, the authority of Christ. The centurion recognized that Christ had authority, so that Christ only had to say the word and it would be done. His servant would be healed. His word is enough because he is a man with authority. So it seems likely that Luke links the encounter with the Roman centurion with this encounter with the widow of Nain because it also illustrates the authority of Christ. And the incident with the widow of Nain develops the idea, showing that the authority of Christ extends even to authority over life and death itself. Just at his word, a young man is raised to life. Notice how Luke makes it clear that it is the word of Christ that effects the resurrection of the young man. He speaks, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And at his word, the dead man is raised to life. So first I want to suggest that these two encounters placed side by side are examples of the authority of Jesus. Now I ask the question about where does the authority of a teacher come from? Now there are techniques you can teach trainee teachers, of course, but these on their own are never sufficient. The education theorists point out that there are different sources of authority. Part of it is the authority that comes from the status of the teacher, the authority that is conferred upon them by society and by the school, and which you try to get the young people to buy into as well. And part of it is the authority that comes from having access to resources, rewards and privileges that you can offer in exchange for the respect and cooperation of the students. And then some teachers, unsuccessfully usually, try to establish their authority by being authoritarian, using physical, mental or emotional strength to impose their will on their students. In other words, by being a bully. Jesus Christ, this humble, itinerant teacher, taking the good news of the kingdom of God to these little towns in Galilee, he showed none of these things in his encounters with the people who came to him. He had no formal status in society. He had no office, no recognized position that would give him authority. He had no immediate material rewards to offer those who followed him. In fact, he warned them of the cost. And he did not bully people into submission, but spoke with words that were full of grace. But he had authority. He had what is sometimes called charismatic authority. That's the magic ingredient that those teachers have who possess the most effective authority in the classroom. Something about their character, about the way they speak, their integrity, that makes you want to sit up and listen to them, that makes you trust them, that makes you do what they ask and believe what they say. Does Jesus have that kind of authority over your life, over my life? People seem to recognize this kind of charismatic authority in Jesus Christ. They wanted to listen to him. Luke tells us they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. Matthew records the same thing. The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who has authority and not as their teachers of the law. But Christ wants us to go further than that. Eventually, those who follow him must recognize that the authority he has is not just because he is a great speaker, a great teacher, a person with charisma and integrity, but it is actually because of his status as the Son of God. That is the true source of his authority. And what his evident authority in his dealings with people and in his teaching points us to. Jesus said this himself in his prayer in John 17. Father, the time has come, he said. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. His final words on earth were, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And when the chief priests and elders came to him in Luke 20 and said, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, who gave you this authority, it was as though they dare not accept the implications of the evidence before their eyes and admit the obvious answer to their question. It is the authority of the Son of God. And so this is how I see the relationship between these incidents in Luke 7. The centurion drew attention specifically to the authority of Jesus. And the crowds recognize that. But Luke wants to recognize the significance of that authority, that it points beyond his character as a human teacher to his real status. It reveals to us who he is. So alongside the encounter with the centurion, he recounts the incident with the widow of Nain, where the authority of the word of Jesus extends even to raising back to life a dead young man. As if Luke is saying, just look again at the authority of Jesus Christ, this man. He speaks, and a dead man is raised to life. Now come on. Where could such authority as this come from? It is the authority of his status as the Son of God. So that's the comparison I want to make, and now I want to talk about contrast. The first obvious contrast between these two stories is that one is about Christ helping a privileged and important member of society, and the other is about him helping a poor, disadvantaged woman at the other end of the spectrum. But there's another significant contrast that I'd never noticed before we studied this section in our fellowship group recently. Did you spot this when we had read the encounter with the widow? There is apparently, given the fact that Luke records all the details, there's a total absence of any pleading or asking for help here. That's odd, isn't it? I mean, the centurion incident, it seems as though it's the pleading of the centurion's friends that persuades Christ to respond. Verse 4, they pleaded earnestly with him. They put his case strongly to Jesus. They argued that the centurion deserved help because he was a good man. And we read in verse 6, so Christ went with them, as if he was persuaded by their pleading to go and help. But here, with this widow and her son, there is no pleading. There is not even a faint cry of, help me, Lord. Jesus comes across this pitiful scene, and without any request, without any pleading, he acts. He speaks, and the son is raised back to life. Now, the juxtaposition of these two encounters in Luke's Gospel brings this contrast home to us. And I think it's a very helpful contrast. Because, yes, we can learn on the one hand that Christ will listen to our pleading on behalf of others and ourselves. In fact, he told a parable that specifically encourages us to go on and on pleading for God to respond to our prayers. But we must never forget that in the end, his purposes are always a matter of sovereign grace. In fact, those who pleaded on behalf of the centurion, in a way, got it wrong when they said he deserved to be helped by Jesus, because none of us deserves God's help. We can't earn it. And the centurion, in his wisdom, recognized this. Remember how he said, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. And so perhaps Luke includes this incident next with the widow of Nain and her son, because it spells this out loud and clear. It is, you know, all about grace. Let's be clear, this is sovereign grace. Doesn't depend upon anything we do. Christ has the power and the authority to intervene in all situations. His intervention will not be earned, it will be given. It will not be according to our will, but according to his sovereign purposes. And so in seeing this contrast in our prayers for ourselves and for others, we must always start from this position, a trusting submission to the sovereignty of Christ and grateful acceptance of the grace of Christ. So we've seen the comparison, we've seen the contrast, and now I come to the word compassion. What was it that seemed to initiate Christ blessing this widow of Nain? Well, here we have this lovely word, compassion. Compassion in the Old Testament is one of the great characteristics of God, frequently referred to in times of difficulty and occasions when God intervened to help his people. For example, Nehemiah, in chapter 9, verse 17, prays God with these words, you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. But again, in Psalm 86, David, under attack from ruthless enemies, feeling desperate, poor and needy, declares, but you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Compassion is an emotion. God has emotions, prompted by the pain of others. To experience compassion involves actually feeling something of the pain of the other person. And compassion always gives rise to an active desire to alleviate the suffering of the other person. And this is what the Lord Jesus experiences here. Verse 13. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. And he said, don't cry. That's so touching, isn't it? The Greek word translated appropriately as his heart went out is translated elsewhere as felt compassion or had compassion. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, when he saw the beaten up man and took pity on him. It's the same word, experiencing compassion. This compassion is one of the recurring characteristic qualities of Jesus in the Gospels. For example, in Matthew 9, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 14, when Jesus saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. In the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew 15, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way." Two blind men in Matthew 20, Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. The man with leprosy in Mark chapter 1, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. In contrast to us with our 21st century affluence and cynicism, our Lord Jesus never suffered from compassion fatigue. Time and time again, we read of him responding to helplessness, to illness, to anxiety, to hunger, to social exclusion, to disadvantage, with compassion. He was filled with compassion. And so his heart went out to this widow, and he brought her son back to life because he had compassion on her. And I think this widow is a representative of all those who suffer grief and all those who suffer any kind of disadvantage in our world. It's clear from the rest of the Bible that one of the most disadvantaged positions in society at this time would have been that of a widow. In a time of subsistence living, in a society where a woman's position depended entirely on that of her husband, with no pension funds, state benefits, or social services, a woman who lost her husband suffered not just the grief of losing the one she loved and the fear of the prospect of loneliness, but serious financial hardship and social disadvantage. It's interesting that elsewhere in the New Testament, we read that the early church seemed to have had some kind of official list of widows that was there to ensure that probably the most disadvantaged group in the church family were properly cared for. And so when this woman in Nain lost her husband, all her hope for the future would have rested in her only son. Surely he would look after her and provide her with a home. And perhaps her grief could be ameliorated to some degree by the love and companionship of her son. But then the second cruel blow. Her son is taken ill and he dies as well. Even today, such a sequence of events in the life of one person seems to be unbearably awful and unfair. And in the social setup of this poor widow of Nain, the awfulness of it all would have been far, far greater. And in an instant, the Lord Jesus, filled with compassion, saw all this, and his heart went out to her. So above all, this incident teaches that the love and compassion of Christ reaches out especially to those who grieve, to those who suffer greatly in this world, to those who are disadvantaged. It's an encouragement for us in our times of grief, when we feel the whole world is against us, to be able to turn to our compassionate Saviour and to know that his heart reaches out to us in the realities of our grief and our suffering and our sense of injustice. To know that he understands and cares for us because he experienced it himself. And if no more than this, we can draw strength from his presence and the assurance of his love and compassion. God the Son, in his response to this widow's suffering, exemplifies the compassion of God for those who suffer. And of course, it is in the cross of Christ, where the Son of God himself was offered up to die as a sacrifice for our sins, that we see the full extent of the compassion of God. This is where we see his heart going out to each one of us in our greatest need. And this is what gives us confidence to pray as David prayed, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." And then we must learn from the example of our Master, because the compassion of Christ is a real challenge to us to show compassion. Jesus, the light of the world, also commissioned us to be lights of the world, so that our good deeds would glorify our Father in heaven. And with his help and through the work of his Spirit in our hearts, we must take up the challenge to be compassionate as he was. Paul says to the Ephesians, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And Peter says, "Live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers and sisters, be compassionate and humble." So the story of the widow of Nain also challenges us especially about our responsibility to show compassion to those who grieve and suffer the most, to those who are most disadvantaged in our world. We all need to pray that Christ will give us a heart like his, a heart that goes out to people, to develop a compassionate rather than a critical or cynical attitude to the grief and suffering and disadvantages of those we meet, and an attitude of being prepared to respond and help and support where we can. Now, of course, we cannot solve other people's deep-rooted personal problems, but often compassion is just willingness to give some time to visit, to listen, to pray with those who are particularly burdened. And of course, we can show compassion practically on a different scale by a sacrificial commitment to support Christian organizations that have a Christ-centered compassion ministry. For example, we support Tear Fund in this church. And these organizations on our behalf and on Christ's behalf can bring practical relief and hope to the disadvantaged people in our world today. So that's compassion, the big theme of that story. And so we turn to the conclusion of this one-to-one encounter with Christ as it was played out before this huge crowd of people. Verse 16, "They were all filled with awe and praised God. 'A great prophet has appeared among us,' they said. 'God has come to help his people.'" The authority of the word of Jesus in this miracle is beginning to make them realize that the source of his authority must be God himself. Some of them remark, "A great prophet has appeared among us." This is interesting because probably for every person in the crowd, what they are seeing will have resonated with another incident when a man of God brought back to life the son of a widow. Had not the great prophet Elijah done the same thing for the widow in Zarephath? They must have made some connections. And so they say, "A great prophet is here." And some dared to speculate that at last, as promised, God had once again come to help his people. And generally, this is what these miracles of Christ are doing, revealing who he is, the Son of God born as a man. The Son of God come to bring the love and compassion which is at the heart of God into our human weakness and need. The Son of God come to bring his authority over life and death into our mortality. You know, there are only three instances in the Gospels of Christ bringing back to life people who died. His friend Lazarus, the daughter of Jairus, and the son of this widow of Nain. And do you know, each of those did eventually die a physical death, as each one of us will. Because this miracle we've studied today does not contain a promise that we will not suffer, that we will not grieve, that we will not die a physical death if we trust in Christ. But it does point to the possibility of an even greater miracle, the promise of eternal life to those who come to him and put their trust in him. Christ himself, said these amazing words when he was faced with the death of his friend Lazarus, and just before he brought him back to life to prove that these are not empty words. I am the resurrection and the life. And that's the invitation of the Lord Jesus and his promise for each one of us today. Those who believe in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And that promise is the ultimate expression of the compassion of God for us, guaranteed by the authority of the Son of God himself. Amen. As we move into communion, we'll sing 435 in our books. It'll be on the screen. Lord Jesus Christ.